Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. This morning, we continue our study of these two final, all-important verses here in the 13th chapter of Luke's Gospel. And you'll remember I told you that there is so much here in these two verses that we're taking our time to get all that God would have for us here. Follow along as I read these two verses to you. Verse 34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Now, as I pointed out to you last Lord's Day, the overarching theme here in these two verses is what theologians call the essential goodness of God. And there are three key elements or aspects of the goodness of God that you see here in verses 34 and 35. In verse 34, we see the compassion of Jesus. In verse 34, let me read that again to you. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Then in verse 35, we see the condemnation of Jesus. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. And then in the second half of verse 35, we see the promise of life-saving conversion. Verse 35, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Understand, as we're going to see from the incarnation on, this is the history of the Jewish people. In essence, it's the history of the Jewish people from the inception of that nation. But most definitely from the incarnation on. Compassion, condemnation, and conversion. Or tenderness, judgment, and hope. Because God is God, He must be perfectly good. We view good as slightly less than perfect. Good is average. It's okay. Not when we talk about God. Because God is God, He must be perfectly good. Because God is God, He can do nothing that is not perfectly good. The goodness of God is a communicable attribute. And just as God is good, so can we also be good. But God in His perfection is always good, while we can only be good to a limited degree because of our fallenness. The point is, the perfect goodness of God is seen in His perfect compassion. And because God is perfectly good, He must be sovereign and holy, which is seen in His perfect condemnation. And because God is perfectly good, it makes sense in His perfect compassion that He would offer a means of conversion for sinful man so that they might be able to escape His perfect condemnation. And that's exactly what we see here in these two verses. Because God is perfectly good, you must understand that His compassion and grief is equal to His wrath. They must be in perfect balance because He is God. Now that's interesting because most people who do not know God view Him either as all love and compassion or all wrath. But the fact of the matter is that because God is God and therefore good, He must be both loving and compassionate as well as holy and just. And remember, the exercise of God's goodness is based on that most basic of all biblical principles introduced to Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and explained most clearly in Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28. God told Israel there, and all created in His image, if you obey me, I will bless you. That triggers the goodness of God in His conversion. That triggers the goodness of God in His compassion. But if you disobey me, I will curse you. And that triggers the goodness of God in His condemnation. This is the most basic biblical principle of all. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to discipline. That even works out in the pagan secular world. Two universal truths. Now, last day, I touched on the condemnation of God, and I had to do that to set up our first point, the compassion of God. You'll remember we began here by looking at the great compassion of God. And as I said, compassion is an aspect of the goodness of God that can be seen throughout Scripture. Beginning when God chose not to destroy Lucifer and his demons for their rebellion, we see God's compassion on display. He could have instantly eliminated them and began over. Same thing in Genesis chapter 3, where God chooses to curse the serpent and Satan and Adam and Eve and the earth rather than destroy them all. In Exodus chapter 34, verse 6, we have God explaining His essential goodness to Moses, who had asked to see Him. And God said, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. That's God defining and describing Himself to fallen man. Throughout the Psalms, we see God described as compassionate. For example, Psalm 103, verse 13, just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear Him. Throughout the Old Testament, we see the compassion of God on display. And of course, we see the same thing in the New Testament. Repeatedly throughout the Word of God, we are constantly reminded, either by God or by His servants, that God is a compassionate God. So God is compassionate. But as we learned, God dispenses His compassion according to His sovereign will. In other words, God is not bound to be compassionate to everyone. The fact of the matter is, He is not bound to be compassionate to anyone. Now, we understand that from Exodus chapter 33, verse 19, where God said to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. He can do that because He's God. We see the very same principle repeated in Romans chapter 9, verse 15. Now, to those He chooses to bestow compassion, His compassion, we learn, is unfailing. It's unfailing. We see the compassion of God in God incarnate as He ministered daily to those who were rejecting Him. And then, of course, in general, we see the great compassion of God most often in His forgiveness of sin. The fact that we sin and do not die is evidence of the compassion of God. More accurately, the mercy of God, but His compassion is combined with that. But mark it down, there's no greater demonstration or example of the long-suffering compassion of God than in His dealings with the chosen people of God, the nation of Israel. Why is He continuously compassionate to that apostate people? Well, because of the unconditional covenants He made with them. Listen to 2 Kings 13, verse 23. The Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and turned to them when they had turned away from him. Because, here's why, because of his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And he would not destroy them or cast them from his presence. And it's that compassion, that essential nature of the goodness of God that we see here in Luke chapter 13. Look at it. Verse 34. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And you can just hear the intensity of his emotion here. You can hear his broken heart. The interjection, oh, shouts out strong emotion. The phrase Jerusalem, Jerusalem intensifies his emotion. As I've told you before, and I told you last Lord's Day, repetition is often used in Scripture to highlight something. Our wives use repetition to get their point across. As parents, we use repetition to get our point across. How interesting, we see Jesus often using repetition. It's used in Scripture to highlight something, to grab your attention. So this really highlights Christ's compassion for his disobedient, rebellious, yet chosen people, the Jews. Now notice how Jesus describes them. Verse 34, the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. Can you imagine that on the sign outside the city boundary? Can you imagine that? This is the city that kills the prophets and stones those sent to her. You'll remember that killing the prophets and stoning the prophets, in essence, say the very same thing. Together they speak of killing the ambassadors of God, those sent by God to save that country from themselves. And both these parallel statements about stoning and killing, interesting, they both each can contain present participles. That tells us that this evil, foolish practice continued to be the ongoing practice of Israel. And of course, the most obvious example here is Jesus Christ, right? Who, while speaking, is speaking to the very ones planning his execution. The perfect prophet, priest, king, sent to them by God, is rejected by them. Israel had rejected and killed the prophets in the past. They would kill Jesus, their Messiah. They would kill Stephen. They would kill James. They would kill Peter. They would kill the rest of the apostles, with the exception of John. In Matthew 23, Jesus denounced the Jewish leaders as sons of those who murdered the prophets. And he told them, therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify, and some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city. And it continues today around the world as preachers of the true gospel of Jesus Christ are persecuted by false religion and slaughtered here and there as men fill up their guilt. The guilt of those who originally rejected the truth. You remember Jesus warned his disciples this is the way it would be. Rejoice, be glad when you're persecuted. Your reward in heaven is great. They persecuted the prophets. They persecuted me. They'll persecute you. And yet, in spite of Israel's rejection of God, his prophets, and now God incarnate, their Messiah, we see the great compassion of God on display through the Son, Jesus Christ. Look at verse 34 again. How often I wanted to gather your children together. Here's the example. Just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. That's compassion, isn't it? Great, great compassion. Jesus just absolutely longed to deliver disobedient Israel from the divine judgment they deserved. God is a God of compassion. Jesus Christ is as God, He is God of compassion. And this speaks of Christ suffering pain over Israel's rejection. That's what compassion means, to suffer with. He understood the pain that was to come. Now, notice how graphic his words are. And this is all by way of review. Notice how graphic his words are. Verse 34. He says, how often? That's another way to say innumerable times. And it tells us, the grammar there, that this is an ongoing practice. He's not talking about this one time. He's saying this is always the way it is. This was an ever-present reality. And what did he long to do? Well, he longed to protect them the way a mother hen protects or shelters her chicks from a predator. And because Jesus Christ is God, His grief over lost sinners, as here in Luke 13, well, it reflects God's grief. Listen to God's words in Ezekiel 33:11. I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, God declared, but rather that the wicked turn from his way and live. That's repentance. Turn back from your evil ways. Repetition again. Why then will you die, O house of Israel? You don't need to die, is what he's saying. One last little detail concerning the compassion of God through his Son, Jesus Christ. Understand that every single year since God delivered Israel from captivity in Egypt, as commanded by God Himself, Israel celebrates what we know as the Passover. The Passover is the celebration of the greatest event in Israel's history as a nation. The Passover is where Israelites go in their minds to affirm the divine origins of their national identity. The Passover is where God delivered them out of hundreds of years of slavery and captivity in a pagan land in order to bring them into the land of Canaan, the land of promise. And you'll remember it was called the Passover because the angel of death passed over the houses which were sprinkled with the blood of the sacrificial lamb. In every other house, the firstborn were slain by that angel of death. And so God, in His wonderful mercy and with great power, delivered Israel to bring them to the promised land, where they could worship Him in freedom, where they could be blessed by Him, where they could be protected by Him, where they could love Him without opposition and worship Him freely. A great, great act of compassion. And so understand that the celebration of Passover that takes place on a yearly basis is nothing other than a yearly celebration of the goodness of God, specifically the compassion of God. And the idea is, when they celebrate the Passover and think through those elements of the Passover, they should be thinking, wow, God rescued us from those pagan people. Now that I think about it, He rescued our nation repeatedly and has to this day. Conclusion, God is compassionate. That's the point. Well, how did Israel respond to that great compassion? At least 10 times during their years of wandering in the wilderness, and remember, they were wandering in the wilderness because they had disobeyed. At least 10 times during their years of wandering in the wilderness, they suffered the wrath of God. When at last they stood on the brink of entering the promised land, Moses reiterated the law of God to the new generation of Israelites. You remember their fathers had rebelled and died in the wilderness. That's what Numbers 14 is all about. And so this new generation stood on the brink of entering the promised land. And guess what? God reminded them that obedience would bring blessing and disobedience, cursing, and they promised to obey. And as an object lesson to reinforce that principle, the people were commanded to hold a dramatic ceremony after they entered Canaan. Half the tribes were to stand on Mount Ebal, recite the blessings of obedience, Deuteronomy 27:12, while the other six stood across the valley on Mount Gerizim and recited the curses for disobedience. In stereo, they recited what happens when we obey, what happens when we disobey. Well, from that point on, there was disobedience, but always compassion. From the repeated cycles of disobedience during the period of the judges, through the time of the divided kingdom, until the destruction and exile first of the northern kingdom of Israel and then the southern kingdom of Judah, Israel's history is one of rebellion. That has been the pattern of Israel for their entire history. Go back to Luke 13 for a moment. Chapter 13, verse 34. What was Israel's response to Christ's passionate plea? How often I wanted to gather your children together? What was their response? Look at it, verse 34. You would not have it. You'll remember we closed last time looking at Luke 19, which takes place several months after Luke 13. It was there in approaching Jerusalem that Jesus stops and he weeps as he looks over the city. And so we see the goodness of God in the display of Christ's compassion here in verse 13. They're rebellious, they're disobedient, they're an obstinate people, but continuously God and then His Son, as He's rejected on a daily basis, demonstrates compassion. Compassion. So Christ is compassionate because He's God, and God is compassionate. But, do not ever forget, as God said in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. In other words, the patience of God in light of man's sin will not, does not last forever. Now watch this. Jesus longed for Israel to repent, to avoid the discipline of God. He wanted to gather them together. He wanted to bring them to a safe place. He wanted to bring them to a place where they were protected. Protected from what? Their enemies? No. To protect them from Himself. Remember, all judgment had been given to Jesus Christ by the Father. And so Jesus wants to protect them from the very God of compassion who would become the God of wrath. Don't ever forget, when we are explaining the gospel to people, we have to explain the standard, which is holy perfection. We have to explain the consequence of not being holy and perfect. We have to explain compassion. That's why they're still alive. That's why he sent his son. But we have to explain judgment as well. We use the phrase saved. We're saved. Keep in mind, that's church lingo. Most people in the world think you're crazy. Saved from what? Who are you afraid of? Well, we're saved from God. God wants to save us from God. The God of compassion wants to save us from the God of wrath. Jesus Christ wants to save us from Jesus Christ, the judge. And the reason that's important is because that judge is not like any human judge. That's a perfect judge. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He knows your heart. He knows what you've done. He knows whether you believe in him or not. So Jesus wants to protect them. But they would not come to Jesus. And so what happened when Israel rejected the compassionate plea of Jesus Christ? This is different than all the other times the nation of Israel rejected the plea of God. They suffered God's wrath, and then he exercised compassion again, and the cycle began again. This is different. What happened when Israel rejected the compassionate plea of Jesus Christ? Well, that's our second point, condemnation. And again, this is the sinful pattern of Israel. There's compassion, there's warning, there's reiteration of the standard. There's the promise to obey, and then there's disobedience. What does disobedience bring? Condemnation. Look back at 1 Kings chapter 9, just to show you that this has always been the pattern of the nation of Israel. 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9. This is King Solomon God's talking to here. Verse 6. If you or your sons indeed turn away from following me, he's handled the compassionate part in 1 through 5. Verse 6. If you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you and go and serve other gods and worship them. Look at verse 7. Then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among the people, kind of like a joke among the people. Oh, the great people of God, where are they now? That's the idea. Well, guess what? Look at Isaiah chapter 5. Centuries later, we have the same exact thing. God is warning his people, his chosen people Israel, through his prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. This is a parable. Look at this. Verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, a song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it all around, removed its stones, and planted it with the choicest vine. And he built a tower in the middle of it, and he also hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes. Why? Well, because of everything he did in verse 1 and verse 2. But it produced only worthless ones. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless grapes? Well, because they disobeyed. What happens? Well, God would judge His people for their rejection of Him. So now, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I gave you opportunity. I gave you everything you needed. You rejected. So now, verse 5, let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. What's the hedge? That's like a fence. That's to protect the vineyard. I'm going to remove its hedge and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall and it will become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. He now explains this parable. And the men of Judah, his delightful plant. Thus he looked for justice, but behold, there was bloodshed, disobedience. For righteousness, behold, a cry of distress. That's the pattern. That's the pattern. We see compassion in that God does not totally obliterate them. But we also see condemnation in that God's patience always eventually runs out. As in, He chooses to end His patience. Back to Luke 13. Same pattern here. We have the compassion of Jesus Christ and compassion rejected. Look at verse 35. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. Now that's about as clear as it can be. This is different than any other time in that there'll be a period of desolation. And it will be severe. Oh, it was severe before. This is just a bit different. This is Jesus, God incarnate, issuing a stunning statement of judgment on His chosen people, the Jews. Behold, He says, your house is left to you desolate. Your house is now left to you desolate. The particle behold, it do in the Greek, it tells us that this is shocking. It's an attention grabber. It's not shocking to God. It's not shocking to Jesus Christ. It's disappointing to them. But it is shocking to the proud nation of Israel who believed that they would be in the kingdom of God simply because of their DNA. The word house symbolizes not only the temple, but also Jerusalem and the nation as a whole. It's also interesting to note that Jesus refers to the house, look at it carefully, as your house, not His house. Your house. And the point is, as He's going to reiterate in the next phrase, God had left them to their own devices. Jesus Christ, the righteous judge of the living and the dead, had left them to their own devices. And literally, as I told you, the text reads, in the Greek, it reads this way, behold, your house is left to you. It's left to you. The translators added, borrowing from Matthew 23, the word desolate. It's included there. It's implied here. And so the history of the nation of Israel since the time of Jesus Christ, their Messiah on earth, right up till today, has been one long excruciating picture of desolation. Down through the centuries, millions of Jews had been slaughtered. That little country of Israel, about the size of New Jersey, has been and is repeatedly attacked to this day. And the reason is simply the disobedience of Israel to the commands of God. And Jesus here in our passage declares very clearly that this is the way it would be because of their disobedience. So Jesus says here, hey, you're now on your own. You're on your own. The desolation of Israel has been locked in. The day of opportunity was over. God had judiciously abandoned them. Like Romans 1, God gave them over. And in just a few months, they would bow down in a parade to worship Jesus, believing that He was about to begin the social and political revolution that would overthrow Rome. But then 1 week later, those very same people would disown Jesus Christ, the Holy and Righteous One, and ask for a murderer to be granted to them. And they could do that because it was no longer God's house. The glory had departed. Ichabod was written all over it. And it goes right back to that most basic biblical principle. Obedience leads to blessing. Disobedience leads to discipline. In this case, cursing. They had rejected the compassion of God, therefore condemnation was theirs. And understand the climax of Israel's disobedience to God was their rejection and killing of the Son, God incarnate, the Lord Jesus Christ. Every single day of their life, the devout Jew woke up praying that this perhaps will be the day Messiah will come. Messiah came. He demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt that He was Messiah, and they rejected Him. What more evidence could they be given? Consequently, since that day, the Jewish people have been under the unrelenting judgment of God in their own desolate house. You want to live life your way? Go for it. Go for it. I will not force you against your will to do what you do not want to do. Go for it. You'll remember we looked at that final time Jesus wept over the nation of Israel. Look at that, Luke 19 for a moment. This is several months later. Entering into Jerusalem. Chapter 19, verse 37. Understand, this follows immediately what's known as the triumphal entry. It was really the hypocritical parade, is what it was. As he was going, verse 36, they were spreading their coats on the road. They would give up because they believed he would conquer Rome. As soon as he was approaching, verse 37, approaching what? Jerusalem. Near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest. This is great. Some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, Teacher, rebuke your disciples. Jesus answered, I tell you, if these disciples became silent, the stones will cry out because they're created as well. They understand. But when he approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and wept over it. Well, now, wait. The parade's not even over. Why is he crying? Well, because he knows their hearts. And he knew their hearts were evil. And they knew they did not worship him as Lord and God and Savior and King. They worshiped him as the new governor. He wept over it. That's a strong word in the Greek. Literally, he sobbed. Sobbed. He sobbed, saying, if you had known. What's the implication? Well, they did know. They had all the evidence they needed. If you had known in this day, even you, even you, why does he say that? Because they were the chosen people of God. They had no excuse. If you had known the things which make for peace. You think peace is Rome being gone? That's earthly, temporal stuff. The peace you need is peace with God. I tried to save you from God. You're about to kill the Savior. But now they've been hidden from your eyes. We've talked about that. We've talked about that. You continue to harden your heart against God. At some point in time, He will judiciously step in and say, you got it. What you want, you can have it. You don't want to be there. For the days are going to come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side. See, they had the parade because they thought they were the ones that was going to hem everyone else in. And he said, you got the whole thing backwards. And they will level you to the ground. And your children within you. They will not hesitate to kill pregnant mothers. And children. They will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. It wasn't that they were clueless. It was that they were disobedient. You know what? That's exactly what happened. Quoting MacArthur, the first outbreak of divine cursing struck Israel with devastating force in AD 70. In the climactic event of the Jewish revolt against Rome that began in AD 66, the Romans, after a long siege, sacked Jerusalem and destroyed the temple. First century Jewish historian Josephus describes the grim reality, the grim results. Caesar gave orders that they should now demolish the entire city and temple, but should leave as many of the towers standing as were of great eminency, and so much of the wall as enclosed the city on the west side. This wall was spared in order to afford a camp for such as were to lie in garrison. As were the towers also spared in order to demonstrate to posterity what kind of city it was and how well fortified which the Roman valor had subdued. But for all the rest of the wall, it was so thoroughly laid even with the ground by those that dug it up to the foundation that there was left nothing to make those that came thither believe that it had ever been inhabited. In other words, Rome so dismantled that glorious temple that there wasn't one stone on top of another, and all that's left of it today is a western wailing wall that holds up the hill it was on. It's not even a wall from the temple. According to Josephus, more than 1 million people died during the revolt, and almost 100,000 more were taken captive. In AD 439, Theodosius, ruler of the Eastern Roman Empire, issued a law denying Jews the same legal rights as others. 2 centuries later, the Byzantine Emperor Heraclius banished Jews from Jerusalem, AD 630. Your house is left desolate. You can't even come see it anymore. Throughout the Middle Ages and the early modern period, anti-Semitism was widespread in Europe. In the 11th century, Pope Urban II's passionate call for a crusade to free the Holy Land from the Muslims sparked an outbreak of violence against European Jews who were also regarded as enemies of Christ. On their way to the Holy Land, which most of them did not reach, an undisciplined army composed largely of untrained peasants slaughtered thousands of Jews. Other Jews committed suicide rather than submit to forced conversion. The principal army of the Crusaders massacred many of Jerusalem's Jewish inhabitants after they captured the city. Years later, 1920, England expelled its entire Jewish population, and there is no record of Jews in England until they were permitted to return in 1655. In other countries, turn that around. In other countries such as France and Austria, they also expelled some of their Jewish population. The Jews were often blamed for the devastating plagues that took place, specifically the Black Death, 1348 through 50. As a result, they were cruelly persecuted and killed. And throughout their history, they were falsely accused of horrendous crimes, including ritual murder. They faced forced conversion and baptism, were often required to wear distinctive clothing that marked them out as Jewish, such as armbands and badges or special hats. In recent times, anti-Semitism has continued to pollute Western civilization. The 19th century witnessed pogroms, you may not know that word, holocausts or slaughter and persecution in Russia, particularly after the assassination of Tsar Alexander II in 1881, which some blamed on the Jewish people. In a scandal that rocked France, Alfred Dreyfus, a young Jewish officer in the French army, was falsely accused of treason, imprisoned in the notorious Devil's Island prison, and after a public outcry, eventually exonerated. The 20th century witnessed the unspeakable evil of the Holocaust, in which millions of Jews were systematically murdered under Hitler and Stalin. The modern state of Israel, founded in 1948, has faced relentless threats and assaults by her enemies. Bottom line, the threat of slaughter hangs over Israel's head even today as the power and the hatred of Islam increases exponentially. And so mark it down, for some 2,000 plus years, the Jewish people have been a desolate house of people punished and disciplined, sitting under the wrath of a holy God. But guess what? This condemnation is going to end. In the most glorious hour of Israel's history, the nation is going to confess and repent of their sin and return to God. And you know what is so gracious and so kind and so compassionate, as through all of the condemnation Israel has endured, God has always maintained a remnant of believing Jews. At one point, down to just one little boy. Even when God was forced to send Israel into exile, He still showed them compassion by keeping a remnant. And even now, while Israel remains under condemnation, God has kept a remnant of godly Jews in the church, the body of Christ. The Apostle Paul in Romans 9, verse 6 says this. He says, "They are not all Israel who are descended from Israel." What's that tell you? It tells you that their DNA is not quite as important as the typical Jew believes that it is. In other words, Paul says, most Jews are not true Jews. They're not true followers of Jesus Christ. If they've rejected their Savior, they disavow the very purpose they exist, to tell the world that there's one true God, and that one true God sent a Savior to save man from his sin. There are true Jews. What a great, great thing that is to know and understand. those who have been enabled by the Holy Spirit to confess and repent and receive Jesus Christ as their Messiah, as their Savior, as their Lord. Now, I covered this last Lord's Day, but it's important for you to remember, because this is where this all gets practical for us. Two questions. Number one, why is God's wrath so great against His own chosen people, the Jews? I mean, after all the times they rejected Him, why not eliminate that, pick another group? That's what we would do. Why is God's wrath so great against His own chosen people, the Jews? You know why? Because they were given so much. And to whom much has been given, guess what? Much is required. They were God's own chosen people. God actually physically led them around. He actually met with them. They were given the law. They were given the prophets. They had the truth of the Word of God. And see, that's the most important gift of all. It's the Word of God that saves and sanctifies and glorifies. This is the greatest advantage of all. There's no greater advantage than to have the truth. But they ignored all of that. They disobeyed God. And so Jesus, at the end of Luke 13, says in the original, "Your house is left to you. You want to do it your way? Go for it." Second question. Why does Jesus hold His own generation the most responsible of all the generations that rejected God and God's instruction? Why? Well, because following all the warnings, all the prophets, all the prophecies, all the teaching, all the miracles, they rejected the Messiah who was the fulfillment of all of God's warnings to them. They were the most guilty because they had the greatest exposure to the truth. They were the most guilty because they rejected the truth. Now here's the point. Here's the point. Listen up. It is no different for us today. It's no different for us today. You have been given the Word of God. This is the most evangelized country in the world. You can go into the sleaziest hotel and find a Bible in a drawer. You've been given the Word. You've heard the preaching. You either accept it, and God will bless you, or you reject it, and God will curse you. Think about it this way. God, in His great compassion, has given the entire world the picture of Israel to display the essential goodness of God. God, in His great compassion, has given more truth to the nation of Israel than any other country on earth. And because of Israel, we have that truth also. Israel has continuously rejected God and His Word until finally rejecting the Word, Jesus Christ. And so Jesus has left the nation of Israel to make it on their own, which they cannot do. And if you choose to continuously reject Jesus Christ and the Word of God, at any moment in time, His patience could be ended. And then, like any Jew who rejected Jesus Christ, you will die in your sins, unforgiven, and spend eternity in hell. Now, for Israel as a nation, they have been left desolate. And you'd think that that would be the end of it. And sadly for most Jews, it is. Most of the Jews who have ever lived walk down the wide path that leads to destruction. But again, God, in His great compassion, will one day save the nation of Israel. And that will be our topic next time we're in the text. Now listen to me. Don't leave me yet. I have 2 minutes. As if that were important to me. Listen to me. Someday, every human being will stand before Jesus Christ. For the true follower of Christ, He'll say, "Well done. Enter in." He'll reward us for the good deeds which we have done, which were prepared beforehand for us to walk in. At the end of time, there'll be another court appearance for those who have rejected Jesus Christ. And the book of Matthew tells us that most people will stand before Him and say, "Hey, you know me? I went to Grace Bible Church." And He'll say, "I don't know you." "Oh, no, wait a second. I know I slept through some of those sermons, but I was trying to listen. I was in church. I didn't kill anybody. I tried to live a good life." And He'll say, "Get out. Get out." Now, if you don't go to heaven, well, that means you go to hell, because there's not a third option. So as we talked about several weeks ago with the parable of that fig tree, understand, every human being is living on borrowed time. But when you become a true follower of Jesus Christ, you're living on God time. And if He should choose to take you home at any moment in time, that's graduation. That's graduation. All the stuff of this world goes away, and we live in perfect peace, no suffering, no disappointment, no pain, no tears, no death. But if you don't know Jesus Christ, you're living on borrowed time. Because at any moment in time, His patience could run out. It would then be too late. It is appointed unto man to die once. Then comes judgment. Lots of stuff you can mess up on. That's not one. Father, thank You for our time together this morning. Such a crucial passage of Scripture for us to understand. I can remember as a young man growing up in a preacher's home who knew the truth but rejected the truth. I was at least honest enough to understand I was living on borrowed time, and I was fearful that I might die. The reason I was fearful I might die is because I knew I was going straight to hell. And it wasn't because I was a bad guy. It was because I knew I wasn't good enough. And I'm so very grateful, will be eternally grateful, that You opened my eyes to comprehend truth that I knew intellectually, but it had no relation to my heart. And had not the Holy Spirit enabled me to comprehend, drawn me to You, I'd still be lost in my trespasses and sins. Father, we know that in this room this day, we have two types of people. We have those people who by Your grace, You've enabled to believe. There are Your children. They cannot lose that salvation. We will be forever with You. But we also know that there are some here who reject You. They assume they have time. They'll live till they can do what they want in this life, and then later, perhaps when they have time, they might invite you in. Convict them this day of the profound foolishness of that thinking. Help them to understand that is a mentality that comes straight from the pit of hell that would want to encourage them to reject you. Break through that foolishness this day. Convict hearts. Draw people to yourself who don't know you. All for your honor and your glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen. Well, let's stand. We'll be dismissed.